Thank you, Father. For this I came into the world, that I should give testimony of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Christ is the infallible truth and communicated that truth to mankind in coming upon earth. He established his church that the truth of his doctrine would remain inviolate. Thus he endowed his church with infallible teaching authority. By our very nature, mankind yearns for truth. Even Pilate, the cowardly procurator, asked our Lord, "What is truth?" Unfortunately, he failed to cooperate with the supernatural efficacy of the admonishing words of our Lord. Like to the pure spirits, God has endowed us with intellect. Also, like to the pure spirits, we have a tremendous responsibility. We must submit our intellect to the truths revealed by God. St. Thomas Aquinas explains that prior to Adam's fall, the human intellect was incapable of mistaking error for truth. As a consequence of original sin, our nature is fallen. The intellect is easily mistaken. Although gifted with intellect, we are forced to admit our mental limitations. It stands to reason, therefore, that God assists us to come to know his truth, that we may merit eternal happiness with God in heaven. By submitting our intellect to revealed truth, we have true freedom. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God requires that we make a sacrifice of our intellect by accepting his revealed truths. The virtue of faith is far and beyond the limitations of reason. To the degree that a person separates himself from the humble ascent of faith, to that degree the intellect becomes darkened. With grave warning, our divine Lord told of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Christ assured his apostles, "I speak the truth to you. It is expedient for you that I depart." And he commanded them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all days, even unto the consummation of the world." He bestowed upon them infallible authority and promised to send the Holy Ghost as the soul of his church. As the apostles gathered in council in Jerusalem, they claimed to have collective infallibility. For the Holy Spirit and we have decided to lay no further burden upon you, but this indispensable one, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from immorality. They dealt primarily with disciplinary matters, and no claim to infallibility is made in purely disciplinary matters as such. Nevertheless, there was an important and broad dogmatic question that the apostles settled. That is, whether the Christians were, according to Christ's teachings, bound to observe the old law in its integrity, as the Orthodox Jews of the time observed it. The apostles declared that the Christians were free from the Old Testament observances, and in so deciding, they spoke in the name and with the authority of the Holy Ghost. They claimed to teach infallibly. Thus, infallibility is established in the Scriptures as well as tradition. Saint Irenaeus affirms, where the church is, there is also the Spirit of God. Infallibility is defined as the supernatural prerogative by which the Church of Christ is, by a special divine assistance, preserved from liability to error in her definitive dogmatic teaching regarding faith and morals. Concerning dogma and morality, infallibility exempts the Church from the very possibility of error. Infallibility assures the mark of unity, one body and one spirit, even as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. Infallibility assures unity of doctrine, morals, liturgy, and government. If the Church was not infallible, there would be no practical means for settling differences of opinion. Given the frequency of religious ruptures throughout history, no one could be certain that the Church would have remained steadfast to Christ's teachings if she were not infallible. During such religious crises, the faint-hearted questioned the Church's judgment or doubted her teachings. Those who remained true to Christ's infallible Church persevered and even prospered in faith. She always was and always remains the spotless bride of Christ. Individual members of the Church sinned and erred, most definitely, but never did the Church err in her official beliefs. Infallibility is not the same as the inspiration of sacred scriptures. By inspiration of sacred scriptures, God positively guides and controls what is said and written. Thus, God is the author of the scriptures. God is not, in the same manner, the author of the Church's infallible utterances. For the infallible utterance remains a human work, a human document. Nor is infallibility the same as revelation. Revelation is the making known by God through a supernatural manifestation of some truth hitherto unknown. But infallibility does not reveal new truths. Rather, infallibility is concerned with the interpretation and effective safeguarding of truths, all of which have already been revealed. There can never be any new revelation embodied in the Church teachings. Infallibility does not require holiness of life. Infallibility is not impeccability. God may make use of sinful and wicked men who nevertheless are protected by infallibility. God bestowed the gift of prophecy upon Caiaphas concerning his condemnation of Christ. If God could bestow prophecy upon such an unworthy person, surely he can preserve other human agents who are less unworthy. You see, the charism of infallibility is given for the welfare of the Church as a whole, and not for the sanctification of those who enjoy this supernatural gift. Even in spite of possibly fallible arguments, the definitive decision is what is guaranteed to be infallible. Even if individual popes or a council might be driven by unworthy human motives, nevertheless, they are infallible. The faithful must not waver in accepting the teachings of the magisterium of the Church, even in spite of strife on the part of a pope or among council fathers. Moreover, doctrinal decisions are not merely the result of moral, intellectual, or political influences. Granted that there may be such natural influences, the doctrine itself must claim our primary attention if we are to understand and firmly profess the faith. The definitive dogma, and it alone, is guaranteed to be infallible, and not the preliminary stages or the human deliberations which have led to its conclusion. Hence, the arguments against the church's infallibility amount to prejudice. Such objections are often nothing more than undignified attacks against the moral and intellectual shortcomings of certain pontiffs or councils. Such arguments were raised during the Vatican Council, Vatican Council I, by opponents of infallibility. The arguments were peremptorily refuted as being non ad rem, not to the point. In defining infallibility, the Vatican Council teaches that the doctrine of faith, which God has revealed, has not been proposed as a philosophical discovery to be improved upon by human talent, but has been committed as a divine deposit to the spouse of Christ to be faithfully guarded and infallibly interpreted by her. The council logically explains that the Roman pontiff is the principal guardian of this deposit of faith, and so he enjoys, by reason of the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer wished his church to be endowed in defining doctrine regarding faith and morals. The council firstly treats of the infallibility of the church, and then that of the Pope. Since the church is infallible, so also its head must necessarily be infallible. There are those who accept the infallibility of the church, but not that of the Pope. High Anglicans, for example, in refuting heretics such as these, we look to the scriptures and tradition to prove the doctrine of infallibility in general. We then proceed to the necessary conclusion, papal infallibility. Then there are the Protestants with the notion of private interpretation of the scriptures. Contrary to what the Protestants claim, the correct understanding of scripture proves the church's infallibility. A Protestant might look upon the scriptures as being merely human writings. By his own preface, he should honestly accept the scriptures as being reliable human documents which correctly relate Christ's words and actions. Let us bring our Protestant friend one step further. For the scriptures relate that Christ founded a church with a visible hierarchy. He promised to remain with his church until the end of the world. Thus we prove against the Protestants that the church is divinely founded and so also divinely preserved. We may then proceed to point out to our Protestant friend that the church in her authority assures us that the sacred scriptures are inspired. For the church has determined which books are inspired and therefore belong to the Bible. The scriptures prove that Christ founded the church, and the church assures us that the scriptures are inspired. This is not circular reasoning, but a logical progression from one truth to another. The church continues to be the guardian of the scriptures, and so she alone possesses authority to render an infallibly binding interpretation of the scriptures. It makes no sense that Bible believers accept the church's decision concerning which books belong in the Bible, but then reject the church's authority to interpret the Bible. St. Paul, in writing to Timothy, exhorts him, "I write these things to thee, hoping to come to thee shortly, but in order that thou mayest know, if I am delayed, how to conduct thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and mainstay of the truth." Christ assures his apostles, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Our Lord here emphasizes that the authority which he confers upon his church has an extraordinary character and extent. It is on account of his omnipotence that Christ is able to confer authority upon his church. St. Mark emphasizes Christ's promise of salvation to those who believe in and abide by his teachings, whereas unbelievers are threatened with damnation. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." Since Christ makes our very salvation contingent upon accepting the gospel message, it only stands to reason that he bestowed unerring authority upon his church, that we may confidently embrace her teachings. Our Lord's promise is more than merely a providential guidance for his church. It is an efficacious supernatural assistance to his church. Not only will his church not, in fact, err, but his church is removed from the very possibility of error. His apostles and their successors have true doctrinal authority. If his promise was anything less than infallibility in faith and morals, the divine assistance would not have been efficacious. For all time, the church has the power to settle any question that may arise concerning the substance of her teachings. Without infallibility, there could be no final certainty regarding any single Christian truth. The only alternative would be a lamentable state of skepticism. Consider, for example, that the early councils of the church defined the dogmas of the Trinity and of the Incarnation. Since the church was accepted as infallible, so also the doctrines were firmly believed. If one were to deny infallibility, then any heresy might resurface to again disturb the tranquility of the church and the faithful. Any doctrinal definition of the church could be doubted. If doctrines were looked upon as being fallible, they would also be reformable. This is the heresy of the modernists of our times. For modernism claims that the earlier teachings of the church must be discarded as erroneous, pernicious, or at least irrelevant. Or the modernists might propose that earlier teachings of the church must be reinterpreted in a manner which substantially changes their original meaning. The logical conclusion of modernism is that there is no absolute truth in religious matters. Such an attitude leads to utter rationalism. This heresy of the Vatican II Church is refuted by insistence on the Church's infallibility. A definitive doctrinal teaching is irreversible and unchangeable. It remains true in its original sense for all time. The Church is also infallible in condemning propositions opposed to the faith, for she cannot neglect her mission to protect the unity of the faith. The history of heresies shows that men are prone to dispute religious truths. And so the initial heretical sects fragmented into further ones. They quickly lost any semblance of unity in belief or practice, since they lacked an external, infallible, governing authority. St. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, required that the church be accepted as true. When you heard and received from us the word of God, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it truly is, the word of God, who works in you who have believed. He instructs the Corinthians that the gospel is intended to bring into captivity every understanding unto the obedience of Christ. And he warns the Galatians to anathematize anyone, even an angel from heaven, who should preach to them a gospel other than that which he had preached. For he did not preach his own private views, but the gospel which Christ had delivered to the apostolic body. When his authority as an apostle was challenged, his defense was that he had seen the risen Savior, from whom he received authority. The church also has authority to rule and sanctify, for the church is a society whose purpose is to lead her members to heaven. Her members must submit in conscience to her directives. Obedience, therefore, is required for the liturgical and disciplinary laws of the church, even though these are not of themselves infallible. They often, however, express infallible doctrine by association with a defined truth. The church is protected from error in her threefold role: to teach, to rule, and to sanctify. We are confident, therefore, that our salvation is assured by the faith, liturgy, and discipline of the church. The charism of infallibility is given to the office of papal primacy and to the universal body of bishops in teaching in union with and under the authority of its episcopal head, the Roman pontiff. Since the magisterium correctly expresses and promulgates doctrine and morals, so also the teachings of the magisterium will be rightly understood and believed. Since Christ prayed for the belief, for the unity of the belief of the church, we know that his prayer necessarily is granted. Yet not for these only do I pray, but for those also who through their word are to believe in me, that all may be one, even as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee. Christ's prayer is necessarily fulfilled for the unity of his church, because Christ could not will anything contrary to the will of his eternal Father. Teaching and believing are the two facets or modes of infallibility. These are not two separate infallibilities, but two distinct aspects of the one same charism of inerrancy. Vatican Council I teaches how these two modes of infallibility correlate in the temporal mission of the church: that the episcopacy itself might be one and undivided, and that the entire multitude of the faithful, through priests closely connected with one another, might be preserved in the unity of faith and communion. Placing the blessed Peter over the apostles, he established in him the perpetual principle and visible foundation of both unities, upon whose strength the temporal temple might be erected, and the sublimity of the church to be raised to heaven might rise in the firmness of this faith. Since the magisterium teaches infallibility, so the believing church will correctly comprehend and adhere to doctrine. The whole church, therefore, cannot be deceived. A considerable portion of the church may depart from true doctrine, as we see from the frequency of heresies and schisms. Nevertheless, the correct understanding of doctrine will be preserved by at least a remnant of the faithful. This remnant thereby preserves the integrity of the faith. This distinction between teaching and believing is also called active and passive infallibility. The Pope is the head of the episcopate. The episcopate comprises the teaching church, Ecclesia Docens. When fulfilling its magisterial or teaching office, the universal episcopate exercises active infallibility, the infallibility of teaching. Passive infallibility is the assent of the church in believing. Not only the laity, but also the hierarchy are obligated to adhere in conscience to the articles of faith. The hierarchy teaches. They also must believe. The Pope and bishops remain members of the believing church, Ecclesia Credens. Not only the laity, but also the clergy belong to the believing church. This is why we must reject the modernist Vatican II hierarchy, for they are guilty of heresy and are thereby cut off from the church. Now, Vatican Council I taught that infallibility is attached to the office of the papacy. With reason, the council did not define that a pope is personally infallible. The council specifically chose to not use this term personal in defining papal infallibility. The point is that the pope is not permanently infallible by reason of his person. Rather, he is infallible by reason of the office which he occupies. The office of the papacy is endowed with the charism of infallibility. The pope is infallible by virtue of the office which he holds. If a pope were to cease being pope, so also he would no longer enjoy the charism of papal infallibility. There are three possible scenarios by which a pope would cease being pope. He may resign. He might become permanently mentally disabled. Or he would cease to be the pope by reason of heresy. For by the very fact of heresy, ipso facto, one is cut off from the church. And one cannot be the head of the church of which he is not even a member. This last scenario is the evident situation of Sede Vacante in our times. This is what differs the Sede Vacante's position from that of the Society of St. Pius X. For the Society bishops recognize the Vatican II popes as true popes, but justify disobedience by sifting the teachings of these supposed popes. When the society bishops judge that the Vatican II popes teach in accordance with tradition, then they consider the teaching as infallible and so accept it. When the society bishops deem that the Vatican II popes are not teaching in accordance with tradition, then they claim that these popes are not teaching infallibly, and so they do not accept the teaching. Let us be clear. The sacred scriptures and tradition are objectively true, but the scriptures and tradition require a living magisterium to teach the faithful the true interpretation of the scriptures and the proper understanding of tradition. Contrary to the Protestant churches, The scriptures do not self-interpret themselves subjectively to the reader. And contrary to the Society of St. Pius X, tradition cannot be self-interpreted. A true pope is not infallible because and only when he teaches in accordance with tradition. Rather, he is infallible by virtue of his office. Since the pope is infallible, he necessarily will teach infallibly on the scriptures and tradition. But let us return to the consideration of the distinction between the church teaching and the church believing. Since there is a distinction in roles, so there are two distinct modes of the charism of infallibility. The relationship between the two modes of infallibility is succinctly expressed by Dr. Ludwig Ott. Active and passive infallibility are related as cause to effect. The Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 stressed this distinction by recalling St. Paul's admonition to the Romans. How are they to hear if no one preaches? And how are men to preach unless they are sent? Therefore, the council explains, let all who being prohibited or not sent without having received authority from the apostolic see or from the Catholic bishop of the place shall presume publicly or privately to usurp the duty of preaching, be marked by the bond of excommunication, and unless they recover their senses, the sooner the better, let them be punished with another fitting penalty. The assent of the faithful to doctrine does not imply that the church is a democracy, for the doctrine does not become infallible by reason of the belief of the faithful. This would be a contradiction and an absurdity. For how could faith be exercised by the laity in a teaching which is not of itself objectively infallible? Truth is inherently veracious. There must be objective truths. Truth does not become true in being subjectively accepted in the minds of men. All religious truths given to mankind are contained in the deposit of faith, either in the scriptures or in tradition. The church draws from the deposit of divine faith in promulgating an article of faith. The scriptures and tradition are of divine faith, fides divina. The church draws forth from the scriptures or tradition in infallibly teaching. Once the doctrine is defined by the church, it is of divine and Catholic faith, divina et catholica. The church does not present a new truth. Rather, the church clarifies a truth which is already contained in the scriptures or in apostolic tradition. Once the teaching magisterium renders this clarification, the doctrine is binding upon the consciences of the faithful under pain of excommunication. The faithful must submit in conscience to the church while the church herself is docile to the divine will. Vatican Council I explains the nature of infallibility and the various means by which the church teaches infallibly. To satisfy this pastoral role, our predecessors always gave tireless attention that the saving doctrines of Christ be spread among all the peoples of the earth, and with equal care that they watched wherever it was received, that it was preserved sound and pure. The Roman pontiffs, moreover, according as the conditions of the times and affairs advised, sometimes by calling ecumenical councils or by examining the opinions of the church spread throughout the world, sometimes by particular synods, sometimes by employing other helps which divine providence supplied, have defined that those matters must be held which, with God's help, they have recognized as in agreement with sacred scripture and apostolic tradition. For the Holy Spirit was not promised to the successors of Peter, that by his revelation they might disclose new doctrine, but that by his help they might guard sacredly the revelation transmitted through the apostles and the deposit of faith, and might faithfully set it forth. The magisterium represent the authority of Christ in his church, and teaches with secure confidence in the enlivening influence of the Holy Ghost, who is the soul of the church. The Catholic hierarchy alone enjoy this authority in teaching. Those who refuse assent to the church's magisterial teaching sever themselves by that fact from the Catholic or universal body. Saint Irenaeus warns of the penalty of excommunication. Now, if those who do this to gratify the flesh are liable to death, how much more a man who by evil doctrine ruins the faith in God, for which Jesus Christ was crucified. Such a filthy creature will go into the unquenchable fire, as well as anyone who listens to him. The Lord permitted myrrh to be poured on his head, that he might breathe incorruption upon the church. Do not let yourselves be anointed with the malodorous doctrine of the prince of this world. Saint Cyprian warns, no heretic can gain admittance to the church. She remains the unspotted bride of Christ, even in spite of the defections of heresy or schism. Saint Cyprian explains, the spouse of Christ is not able to be defiled. She is incorrupt and pure. Those who incur excommunication do not defile the bosom of the church, for in departing from her, they alone assume the responsibility of that excommunication and contamination which they take upon themselves. The Catholic Church remains indefectible in her loyal remnant. In the crises of heresy or schism, she remains steadfast in that portion of her children who remain in her bosom. It cannot happen, therefore, that all dioceses will err, for there will always be a remnant of faithful under their respective bishops. Tertullian, one of the fathers of the church, explains that to imagine that the entire episcopate could fall away would mean that the Holy Ghost has not watched over any of them so as to guide it, the diocese, to the truth, although he was sent by Christ and asked for from the Father for this very purpose, that he might be the teacher of truth. Any particular bishop might err and drag his diocese into error. There are many provinces of the world that were once Catholic, but for many centuries have been deprived of the true faith. These areas are assigned to titular bishops as impeded dioceses. Such once Catholic areas of the world are a painful reminder of a faith once had but now lost. Among all dioceses, one stands out as foremost, being distinguished by its singular pastor. That is the Diocese of Rome. The faith of the Church of Rome cannot be extinguished, for the See of Rome is perpetual, both in its pastor and by the loyalty of at least a portion of its faithful. The indefectibility of the Church of Rome attests to the orthodoxy of its episcopal head. The Roman Church will always preserve the true doctrine, since she is directly instructed by the Bishop of Rome. It is for this reason that Saint Cyprian describes the Roman Church as the teaching chair of Peter, Cathedra Petri, the starting point of the episcopal unity. Against his adversaries, he argues, You do not bear in mind that it is the Romans whose faith was praised by the commendatory testimony of the apostles, and to which false teaching can gain no admittance. The Council of Florence in 1439 distinguishes the Roman Church as being the mother and teacher of all the faithful. Let us here recall and understand the dire prophecy of Our Lady at La Salette, that Rome will lose the faith and become the seat of Antichrist. Indeed, this is evidenced in our tragic times. This must be understood as meaning that the Catholic Church will always be Roman Catholic, even though the Catholic faith may disappear from the city of Rome itself. History attests to the times that Rome was overrun and sacked by invaders. There were also times when the popes did not reside in Rome. Throughout any crisis in the faith, there will necessarily remain some loyal faithful of Rome. Thus, a portion of the Roman Church will remain Orthodox, for the Church of Rome, that is, the Episcopal See of Rome, with a remnant adhering faithful, is imperishable. This singular indefectibility of this principal see of the Catholic Church has not been precisely defined in church teaching, at least not in the precise manner by which this perpetuity is assured. At least a remnant of the Roman faithful will remain true to the believing church in adhering to their episcopal see. This is founded upon the indefectibility of this principal see of the church, as explained by Monsignor Van Noort. The complete separability of the primacy from the See of Rome involves the imperishability of that episcopal see and consequently of the Roman Church. Be sure, however, not to confuse the city of Rome, taken in a purely physical sense, with the Roman Church itself, that is, the faithful of that region, united with their bishop. The imperishability of the Roman Church, then, means simply this one thing. God will see to it that there will never be completely lacking in or from that region a group of faithful united to their bishop. It is with reason that Monsignor Van Noort uses the preposition from in explaining that the papal primacy cannot be completely separated from the See of Rome. For he speculates on the hypothetical possibility of a transference of the episcopal see to another city in the event that the locale of Rome should become uninhabitable. The Roman see, nevertheless, in spite of such a necessitated physical transference, would remain intact by virtue of the former citizens of Rome or its environs, who would remain loyal to their bishop in spite of his removal from proximity and their own dispersion. The papal primacy is perpetual, since it is in union with and under the authority of this primacy that the other episcopal sees, when acting in unanimity, share in the magisterial teaching authority. The Vatican Council maintained that the teaching magisterium, when acting in this capacity of a sole entity, that is, in its corporate capacity, is preserved from error, both in the extraordinary and ordinary teaching forms. Moreover, by divine and Catholic faith, everything must be believed that is contained in the written word of God or in tradition, and that is proposed by the Church as a divinely revealed object of belief, either in a solemn decree or in her ordinary universal teaching. Saint Irenaeus affirms the infallibility of the universal episcopate. One should obey the presbyters, bishops, of the church, for they are the successors of the apostles, and along with the episcopal succession have received the sure charism of truth, according to the good pleasure of the Father, with the succession in the office of bishop. He explains, where the charismata of the Lord are given, there must we seek the truth, that is, with those to whom belongs the ecclesiastical succession from the apostles and the unadulterated and incorruptible word. It is they who are the guardians of our faith and securely expound the scriptures to us, not only in word but also in deed. Did Saint Irenaeus uphold the doctrine of a living ecclesiastical authority? For although he favored peaceful negotiation in the merely disciplinary question of the date for observing Easter, he tolerated no such compromise concerning the doctrinal controversy of the Gnostics. Vatican Council I explains that the bishops universally teach, regardless of whether they are gathered in council or remaining spread throughout the world. Therefore, the bishops of the whole world, now individually, now gathered in synods, following a long custom of the churches and the formula of the ancient rule, referred to this Holy See those dangers particularly which emerged in the affairs of faith, that there especially the damages to faith might be repaired where faith cannot experience a failure. The charism of infallibility is divinely bestowed not only upon the office of papal primacy, but also upon the universal episcopate when teaching in union with its episcopal head. The universal episcopate, that is, the bishops, in union with the Pope, represent the collective authority of the apostolic teaching body. A general council is the extraordinary teaching magisterium of the church. The ordinary magisterium is exercised when the bishops teach in unanimity, though remaining spread throughout the world. Regardless of whether gathered in council or remaining spread throughout the world, what is essential is that the bishops teach in union with and under the authority of the Pope. Let us understand that in being appointed by the sovereign pontiff to their dioceses, the bishops are divinely constituted as the teachers and judges within their dioceses. Saint Ignatius of Antioch exhorts the faithful, live in harmony with the mind of God. Surely Jesus Christ, our infallible life, for his part, in the mind of the Father, just as the bishops, though appointed throughout the vast wide earth, represent for their part the mind of Jesus Christ. Saint Cyprian exclaims, the church is in the bishops. When the bishops teach collectively, their diocesan authority is not altered or constricted. Their ordinary authority remains unimpaired, even as they assume a share in the infallible magisterial authority, which is of value far beyond their ordinary limits. The providential preservation of the episcopal body was so well appreciated in the early centuries as to preclude any need for calling a general council. Finally, the widespread error of Arianism made it necessary for calling a council in Nicaea. Saint Athanasius later praised Nicaea's doctrinal decree as being final and irreformable. The words of the Lord, which were spoken by the General Council of Nicaea remain in eternity. Now, the bishops, whether in council or spread throughout the world, are not acting as mere witnesses to the infallible authority of the primacy. Rather, they all share in the collective infallibility of the episcopal body. Of course, the Pope is not on that account reduced to the status of peer, since the bishops remain united under his authority and teaching solely in union with his final judgment. A council, therefore, is legitimate in being convoked by the Pope. The Pope also must preside over the council, whether personally or by delegation, and the acts of the council must be ratified. We see very often that a Pope acting alone has settled theological controversies. Pope St. Leo the Great's tome of 451 was a papal dogmatic letter treating of the hypostatic union, the two natures in one person. The Pope condemned the heresy of monophysitism. The 600 assembled bishops unanimously hailed the letter in declaring, "Peter has spoken through Leo." How fitting, therefore, Pope Leo XIII in 1896 wrote in his letter, Satis Cognitum, on the unity of the Church. So the Roman pontiffs, mindful of their duty, desire above all things that the divine constitution of the Church should be preserved. Consequently, as they defend with all necessary care and vigilance their own authority, so they have always labored and will continue to labor that the authority of the bishops may be upheld. Yes, they look upon whatever honor and obedience is given to the bishops as paid to themselves. The pontiff then quotes from St. Gregory the Martyr, "My honor is the honor of the universal church. My honor is the strength and stability of my brethren. Then am I honored when due honor is given to everyone."